Father, we're thankful for the evening and for the time you give us together. We're thankful for your word and for the things that you make possible in our lives. We realize that there's nothing we could do without you that would be of any value in this eternal scheme of things. So we're thankful for your great work of salvation in our lives, and you make it possible for these things to be accomplished. Amen. Second John tonight. Second John is going to deal with some of the same material that First John is dealing with. We're going to read through some of these first opening verses here. The interesting thing about 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as the Gospel of John, okay, all four of these, none of them do you have the writer name. He doesn't name himself in any of those. Probably most of you have ever read, you notice that. Closest we get in John is that the writer testifying is the one that leaned on Jesus' breast. He refers to himself as that. He refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And we put that together with the other Gospels, and we're able to say, this is John. We also have vocabulary in 1 John about overcoming that is rather unique to John coming out of the book of Revelation. In fact, though our Bibles put Revelation last, the early church fathers indicate that John was on Patmos, and that's where he wrote Revelation. We know that according to the book, and it was when he was released and returned to Ephesus that that's when he wrote the Gospel of John and some other letters. Okay, so they all say that these things were written after Revelation, which would be interesting that some of the things that Jesus addresses through John in Revelation, John picks up on those things, and he ends up writing about some of these matters to some of these churches. Perhaps not the churches of Revelation, but some churches that were in the area where he was serving. So all of this just to try to say when we come here into 2 John and we're looking at this book, we've got some of the same vocabulary, kind of unique to John in that way. There's a strong emphasis on the idea of commandment and love, which are things, also the concept of Antichrist in both of these, although Antichrist is only in 1 John and 2 John. We don't have it in these others, as well as the idea of abiding and confessing, which really are ideas with regard to certain things that are, again, unique ideas to John. So let's go ahead and let's look at verse 1. Of 2 John, it says, the elder, the way he refers to himself, to the elect lady. Lady is simply that's an English translation of the word Lord. It's a feminine form of the word Lord. Lord is kurios. Lady is kuria, okay, with an alpha ending on the end of it, which makes it feminine. So we know Lord and ladies, even in English we have that. So the elder to the elect or chosen lady and to her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those having a full experiential knowledge, experientially knowing the truth, he says. It's because of the truth that is abiding in us and with us and will be with us into the age. It says, grace, mercy, and peace is with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. So we're going to just sit on those things for a minute. First of all, who's he writing? Well, when we read 1 John, we know he's writing to a church because he writes to, in chapter 2, or churches maybe, it doesn't say it's a specific church, it could be a group of churches. But in 1 John, what would be the clue that he's writing to a group of believers? Okay, not in 2 John. I'm just asking you to think back to 1 John for a second. How do we know over there what? 1 to my little children. And he also refers to the believers in chapter 2 as, I'm writing to the little children, I'm writing to the fathers, I'm writing to the young men. So he's looking at a group of people. He's not looking at a single father. He's not looking at just some young men. He's looking at a larger group. So there's good evidence there that he's talking, if he's not addressing a specific church, he's at least addressing a group of churches. If not maybe a specific church. Come to 2 John, and of course there's question as to what does this mean when it says in verse 1, to the elect lady and to her children. Is this a reference to a notable woman in a church or one of these churches and her children? Is this the way it is referring in this context? Is this what it says? The elder to the elect or chosen lady and to her children. Okay. And there are people, and I'll be real honest, I can't fault them. They're trying to take it literally, which is a good thing, but they take lady that, well, this is talking about some prominent lady in the church, and it's talking about that lady and her family. And that could be. But as we're going to go through this, the evidence in the remainder of this letter is going to seem to favor more that lady is a metaphor for a church. Okay? Now, church is feminine. Church is also, both in 2 Corinthians as well as in Ephesians, the church is specified or said to be Christ's bride. And so we have these ideas that in this relationship, that it could be very well that the term lady is a reference to the church as a whole and not just to one. So I'm just kind of going to go through these. So number one, these are the general views in here. It's a metaphor of a lady and her children. It's akin to what we have in 1 John 2, where we have children, fathers, sons, and young children. Except here he's, rather than looking at a leader in the church, he's looking at the church as a whole and then those that are believers in there. John has met some of her children, and we find that if you look in verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly because I have found some of your children walking in truth. He doesn't say all of your children, but I found some of your children walking in truth. And so she has children, and again, perhaps makes it possible that this is a woman, and she's got several children here, and he's run into some of those. Again, very literal way that it could be. But if you look also down in the context at the end, towards the end of the letter, in verse 13, and it says, the children of your chosen sister greets you. Now, if John is addressing a specific woman, it seems like it would be an interesting thing for John, to end a letter by saying, well, I'm over here where your sister is and her children, and over here, she greets you, your elect sister, and her children, they're greeting you here. It actually just says the children, doesn't say your sister, but her children are greeting you. And again, that seems more like an idea that he's looking at a church, because he doesn't say your sister's greeting you, he says the children of your chosen sister is. So in other words, whatever church John is staying at, John is able to say, hey, the believers that are over here are sending their greetings to you, to your church. Okay. All that to say, if you disagree with me, you are entitled to do that. But I think that John is using lady here as a metaphor for the church. A specific church in a specific, and we'd say, why does he say that? Why doesn't he call it a church? I can't tell you that, other than maybe to look at the relationship. John looks at his letters tremendously as a family relationship. So he sees, and then when he wrote the first church, I'm writing to the children in the family, and I'm writing to the fathers in the family, and I'm writing to the young men in the family. So he looks at the whole church as like making up a family. And then he looks at the church itself as being then this woman, this lady in this case. Any questions on this before we move on? There's one other thing that I would say. I've got to follow all my notes down through here. If you look down in let's go to verse 6. It says, and this is the love in order that we should walk according to the standard of his commands. And this is his command, even as you heard from the beginning. And the purpose of it is that you should walk. Because there are many deceivers, or those that are leading people astray, that have gone out into the world, and they're not confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh. And so he goes ahead and is warning this. Now, this kind of seems like an odd thing to be writing one lady and her family about a warning of deceivers out there. That sounds more like something that you'd end up, I mean, you could write that if you had a friend. You might say, hey, I'm concerned about you people over there and how you're doing. Why aren't you writing to the rest of the believers over there? Why are you just writing to this one woman and her family? again, it seems more like he's writing to a church, trying to encourage a church to watch out. You guys should be living this way because, hey, there are people out there that are trying to lead you astray. And so he addresses that. Okay. Any questions?
I think it kind of ties in. I don't even know what the verse is, but it talks about deceivers who try to come into women's houses when they're alone. Where's that at?
That's in, it's either in 2 Timothy 3 or 1 Timothy 4, where he's talking about, and I might even be not even thinking of the same thing you're thinking about, but
on the left side of the page.
Of what one?
Left side of the page. I think it might be 2 Timothy 2. Oh, yeah, verse 6 of 2 Timothy 3, from these there are certain ones that enter into houses and take as captives small women that are weighed down with sins, being led by various kinds of lusts. So, yeah, again, if he's talking to a specific lady, it'd be something that he could be warning her about in that case. Is that the verse you were thinking about?
Okay.
Okay, well, from there, then we're going to move into verse 4. And it says, and I rejoice greatly or exceedingly. It's a term that's used many times throughout the New Testament. It's something done to an exceeding degree, a high measurable degree. And I always find this is interesting. If you flip over to Third John, look with me at verse 4. He says, greater joy I do not have than that I should hear my children are walking in truth. John says, that's actually my greatest joy. I don't have a joy greater than that. I mean, if you say you don't have any greater joy, then you're actually saying this is my greatest joy, right? Because there isn't anything that tops it from his point of view. And it's to hear my children walking in the truth. Well, if you go back to 2 John, he doesn't say it's my greatest joy in this passage, but that's okay. He says, I really enjoy exceedingly, greatly, that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Now, he doesn't say in the truth here. He simply says in truth. We have the truth back up at the end of verse 1, where it says all those experientially knowing the truth. We've talked about the truth when we were in 1 John. It was an important idea. It's actually an important idea in a lot of different places throughout the New Testament. The truth has, I think, two key places that you need to go to understand this. And so just for review, let's go to John 8. John chapter 8. And if you go to verse 30, as Jesus is speaking, he says, and saying these things, many believed into him. And therefore, Jesus said to those who had believed in him, that's a perfect tense verb, they had believed with the result that they continued believing into him, to those Jews, if you abide or are at ease then in my word, then truly you are my disciples. And you will future, from the point at which he's speaking there, you will know the truth, and the truth will free you. We've all been over this, but this is always good review. Therefore they answered him. Now I don't think in verse 33 that the people that are answering him are the one he's talking to. Okay? There's a lot of people that look at the guys, and because of their answer here, they think, well, those people did up there above when John said they believed in him, they didn't really believe in him. That was what they call spurious faith. Thing is I think the idea of faith is too important of a concept in John's gospel for him to just use the word and apply it to a group of people that don't really believe in him. But what happens is Jesus says to those that believe, and there's still these other Jews standing around. And you know what he's going to end up calling those Jews? He's going to end up calling them that they're sons of the devil. That they want to do what their father wants to do, which is try to kill him. That doesn't sound like something you'd say to some people that had just believed in you. And so they replied to him, that, and I believe this is the others in the crowd, not the believers. They replied to him, "We are Abraham's seed, and we have never to anyone been enslaved ever. So how do you say that we will become freemen?" And of course, we all know that actually they had been enslaved a number of times in their history. All they had to do is go pick up their Bible and go back to the book of Exodus and the book of Judges and so on and so forth. What? Their scroll, yeah, pick up their scrolls, go back and consult these passages. Verse 34, "Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, that everyone doing the sin," a reference to the sin nature, "this one is a slave of the sin. And the slave is not at ease in the house into the age, but the son abides into the age. Therefore, if the son frees you, you truly are free ones." So the freedom that Jesus is speaking about in John 8 is freedom from
sin
nature. Yeah. Does he take the sin nature away? No. But he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can cause you in a moment in time to experience freedom from the sin nature. And he's given you a position in Christ to which you can go and set your mind up there and say, "Hey, I'm dead to that. And in Christ, I'm free. And in Christ, I'm alive. And I'm seated and I'm righteous in God. And God, you can use me to do other things because you see me as part of the body up there in Christ." So I'm presenting my members to him. So I don't have to be dominated by my sin nature. I still have one, but it doesn't have to dominate me anymore. He's provided the opportunity for freedom. And because I can have freedom, if we go back to chapter 3 in John, go back to chapter 3 in the book of John, and go with me to verse 19, John 3:19, it says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men," or the men, "loved darkness rather than light. For their deeds were evil." And that's an evil that wants to spread. It says, "For everyone that practices worthless things." Now, he doesn't say here that they're practicing sinister, horrible things. It's the word foul on. They're practicing stuff that doesn't amount to anything. All that work doesn't amount to a hill of beans, as we would say. And he says, so the ones that are practicing worthless things, he doesn't come to the light so that his... He hates the light, and doesn't come to the light unless his works should be reproved. He doesn't want to see him for what they are. This is one of the reasons they hated Jesus, because they thought they were doing pretty good keeping their law. But then Jesus comes around, and now they see really kind of the essence of the law wrapped up in how God would have really wanted that demonstrated, the kind of things that they should have been doing. I was just thinking about that earlier today with something I was looking at where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says, "You tithe of your mint and your anise and your cumin." Those are your spices. Compared to a crop of hay or a crop of barley, your mint and anise and cumin would be like what percentage? Less than 1%? It's a little thing. And he says, "You tithe out of that. You make sure you tithe out of just the littlest things you have." And he says, "But you've left off the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice." And he says, "You ought to have done the former, but not neglect the latter." In other words, yeah, you should be tithing of those things, but don't do that to the exclusion that you miss out on the more important things of showing mercy and pursuing justice. He says those were things that they had abandoned in the law. See, this, and Jesus did that. Jesus, when the woman's taken in adultery in John 8, Jesus doesn't look at her and go, "Oh, where are those that were condemning you?" "Well, they've all left." And Jesus goes, "Well, we're good. We'll see you later." He doesn't do that. He says, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." See, he doesn't look at what she says and say, "Hey, that's been okay. No big deal." He looks at it. He says, "It's sin. Don't do it anymore." That's what he tells her. See, he does pursue justice. But he also realizes, you guys are free to stone her, but you do it if you're the guy without sin. Which one of you is innocent? See, they're not... Justice was lopsided. So all of that to say they didn't want to come to the light. Now we get to verse 21, the key verse here. He says, "But the one doing the truth comes to the light in order that it might be plainly seen. Manifest was the old King James word, but it means plainly seen, plainly visible, that his works are worked by God. See, if you are not having victory over your sin nature, you're going to be doing all kinds, you could be doing tons of religious works. But who's doing them? And you're doing it out of your flesh. That's a big part of the book, gospel. It's a big part of the book of Galatians. If you don't live, if you try to live under law, you're going to live by your flesh. And if you're going to live by your flesh, yeah, you might be doing some good religious works, but you also have works of the flesh going on in the background all the time. Here he's saying that if we understand John 8, which Jesus says after he says this, but if you understand that later, but you've been able to have freedom from your sin nature, guess what you actually are then able to do? You're able to, out of freedom, you're able to actually do other works. You're able to have the ability to serve in love. And Jesus, of course, or not Jesus, but Paul, of course, deals with that in the book of Galatians. Excuse me. So this is kind of the essence of the truth. There's other verses that go along with this. I think you'll never understand the truth if you don't understand like Romans 1, where people try to displace God and say, hey, let's worship the creature. The creature can do the same thing God can do. It's deserving of worship just like God. And he says what they did was they displaced the truth by the lie. They go, oh, we can do just what God can. That's what Satan did. He was a liar. I can be God. And every time a Christian puts their head down and stumbles through some religious works, I'm not saying they're even being bad. I'm just saying they might be religious works. They might be all kinds of things that the church will even give you a plaque and put it up on the wall saying, you've been the best Sunday school. See, when I was a kid, we had Sunday school attendance plaques and stuff like that you put up like that. You might have the best unblemished Sunday school attendance up there. But guess what? You could be doing that out of your flesh, and it amounts to worthless works. Amounts to worthless works from God's point of view. Using that just because that was one of the things I grew up with. So go back over to 2 John, and he says, I rejoice exceedingly that I found some of your children walking in truth. Now, he doesn't say walking in the truth. I'm just trying to point this out. We've been looking at the truth, but he says, I see you walking in truth. Now, if you're walking in truth, does that mean that you're also walking in the truth? Well, I would say yes, but it's broader because there is more to truth than just that only God can give you victory, and only God then can actually accomplish a work through you. Truth is, there's some larger issues in here. And he says, I rejoice. I rejoice a lot. Why? Let me ask you that question. He's going to say in 3 John, which we've already looked at, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walking in truth. Why would you say that's your greatest joy? Yeah. What? Yeah. You're looking at this and you're thinking, I mean, you can. People do this in churches all the time. Sunday school teachers, pastors, different church leaders, and even people that maybe aren't in any kind of a leadership position in the church. We can manipulate people to get them to do all kinds of stuff. We can get them really busy in churches about all kinds of activities. Maybe they're out asking lots of friends to come to Sunday school so they can get more tallies on their Sunday school attendance chart. Okay? That kind of stuff, like things I grew up with. Maybe they're doing that. And so you can manipulate people. You can pressure people into doing those kinds of things. But the minute you start doing that and you go, look at how many people they're bringing to Sunday school and how many times they come to, and they never miss church, and you might look at that, but are they doing it because you've pressured them, or are they doing it because of the truth? Are they doing it because, hey, this is what God wants me to do, and it's good. We're good. This is, I wouldn't want it any other way. I think it was Josh's father-in-law. I remember him years ago saying, when people tend to do things out of the flesh, there tend to be plaques involved. He was kind of making a crack or a joke. If you know Steve, he's got those quick quips that kind of pop out there like that. But, and that's not always the case. But you get the idea that a lot of times, I mean, if you do things out of your flesh, you want to be recognized for it. You want people to sit up and pay attention. Well, look at what Tim did. Oh, we should give Tim a plaque for that. You know, aren't they going to give me a? They're not going to give me a plaque for that. You know, if you're waiting around for thanks and pats on the back, you have to kind of wonder your motives. I had this conversation with my mom the other day about how many of you, when you receive birthday or Christmas gifts, sit down and write a thank you note. Are you guys good about doing that? Okay. I was raised doing that. My mom didn't make us do that, but my dad did, because that was the household he was raised in. My mom's household was not like that. I've been really bad about that as an adult. But I've had some people that have come, and I've had people over the years that have been very upset that they didn't get a thank you note for something. And I'm going to say I apologize. That I apologize to them. I thank them. I go home and write them a thank you note. But in the back of my mind, I'm always kind of thinking, you needed a thank you note? Just don't give anything to me. Don't do anything nice for me if you're expecting a thank you note, because I gotta wonder what your motive's in it. Now, you'd say, I think that's part of this issue. I'm just trying to give you some illustrations that you can see in our concrete real world about how sometimes we as Christians might do nice things. Is there anything wrong with a thank you note? No, there's nothing wrong with it. And is it a nice thing to do if somebody does something for you? Sure it is. But if you do something expecting some sort of acknowledgement, thank you note, whatever it might be, I think maybe you need to go back and kind of do a motivation check. Why are you doing it? Just do it. Okay? And so as he's looking at this, he says, I rejoice greatly to find your children walking in truth. In other words, he saw some different things that are going on. I don't know exactly how he saw these things. I think one thing is he could see there wasn't any obvious evidence that these people are operating in their flesh. Sometimes that's obvious. When you get a bunch of Christians working together and there's a bunch of fighting and bickering, are they doing it by the truth, or are they doing it in their flesh? They're doing it in the flesh if there's fighting and bickering going on. You could compare that to Philippians chapter 2. So I don't know exactly how John witnessed this, but in some way or another, John has run into some of these believers from this church, and he's found them not just doing the truth, but he says walking in truth. No, what's walking? If you're talking to somebody that hasn't spent a lot of time in church, how would you explain the idea of walking in truth or walking as a Christian? Very simple terms. What does that mean to order your life? How you live your life. That's what it comes down to. They're living their lives in truth. It has to do with, according to Paul in Romans 8, has to do with the way your frame of mind is set. But it has to do with the way you live your life. It's that they're living, he sees that these people are living their lives in truth. Does that mean they're living their life constantly? There's never a break. No, John knows better than that. But he can see that it's become something that's become very characteristic of them. He's doing this. So he sees him walking in truth. And notice this, even as you received a commandment from the Father. It says the Father actually gave you a command with regard to walking in truth. Now, this actually then, well, let's keep reading down the verses, because this is kind of what I'd like to finish with tonight here in these sections. Verse 5, and I'm going to ask you then, lady, not that I'm writing a new commandment to you, but that which you've heard from the beginning. So he says this command goes back to what you've heard from the very start of your Christian experience, in order that we should love one another. So again, he's talking about this idea of this command, which is a really big issue. This again is one of the things that I think would tell us this is the same person writing 1 John and the same person writing the Gospel of John, when they write about this idea of a command and it involves love. And he says, that's what's involved here in this. And he says, and this is the love, in order that we should walk according to or in keeping with, now notice what he says, commands. He switches it from command, which he has here, to commands plural in this regard. And this then again is his command. He just goes right from plural right back to this is his command, singular. Just he John in his mind has no conflict between the concept that we have a command to love one another, and yet that command is expressed in such a variety of ways that it's as though it's commands as he looks at this. And we're going to take a couple minutes here and run through some of these very quickly. This is his command, which we've heard from the beginning, in order that you should walk in them, or in it, excuse me, in singular, in it, in that new command. You should walk. You should. So up above, he said in verse 4, you're walking in truth. Now he uses the same idea that you should walk according in verse 6 to his commands, and at the end of verse 6, that you should be walking in it, walking in the new command. And what does he mean when he's talking about command and commands? And we've done this in the past, but I thought this would be good for us to look at again. So we're going to go back over to the Gospel of John, and I want to walk through several of these statements in Scripture that talk to us about the nature of this command and commandments. So in John chapter 13, we have the new command given to us in verse 34. He issues it to the disciples, and they turn to pass it on to us. A new kind of command I give to you, in order that you should love one another, even as I have loved, that you should also love one another. Then verse 35, he goes on, he says, it's by this that all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So part of it is how do people know that you're his disciples? You go around and say, hey, we're disciples of Jesus, we're disciples of Jesus. Let's change the name out front. Call it Disciples of Jesus or Disciples of Christ or something like that. By the way, both those groups are heretical groups that teach salvation by works and baptism, interestingly enough. Even though you'd think maybe those sound like good titles, but that's the background of those two particular names. But anyway, he says they're going to know that you're my disciples by watching the love that you have. That's how they're going to know it. Not by you having to go around and announce that you're this. Turn to chapter 14. Turn to chapter 14. By the way, we've said this before about the upper room. How much that Jesus states in the upper room do you think that the disciples were able to take in and digest? Not very much. I'm not even for sure if they understood hardly anything that he really said here, because almost always when they respond, they almost always in this upper room seem to respond wrong, as though they're not getting what he's talking about. But that's okay, because he tells them over in chapter 16, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit's going to make all these things clear to you guys. So, John chapter 14, he says, verse 15, if you love me, then keep my commandments. You will keep, or you will guard my commandments. Now, this word keep does not mean do. We have words that talk about do. This is the word tereo. You're to keep that safe. People are going to mess with this. There's, in fact, I'll give you a good example of how Christians have not kept his commandments. Most churches today, when they talk about love, they're going to go over to the Gospels outside of John, and they're going to say that the measure of our love is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was, and they say, Jesus said that's the greatest statement of law. He did. I don't disagree with that. But Jesus says, here, at the end of his ministry, I'm giving you a whole new kind of command. And when churches do not guard this command, we resort back to a command that was the chief statement of the law. And that's not a bad command. Of itself, it's not a horrible thing. But again, it's loving like you love yourself. This is loving like Christ loved. And so he's saying, this is actually the way you love me, is that you guard then my commands. And then he talks about asking the Father. Look down here in chapter 14 and go down to verse 21. The one having my commands and guarding them, again the same word, keep or guarding them, that's the one that's loving me. And the one loving me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I would say this is another aspect of what's happening when you understand that when you love like this, there's two different ways. We've talked about this verse 21 before. First of all, he's manifested to you. Because when you love with the kind of love he has, you're getting to see Christ in you being lived out. Whether anybody else recognizes it or not, you're getting to see it. But at my house, if I'm spiritual and I'm having love and I direct love to my wife and she's spiritual, she can look at that and say, I just got to see Tim love me with Christ's kind of love. I got to see Christ manifested through him. If she's not spiritual, then she's not going to see that. She might see love, but she may not identify it as being Christ's kind of love. in that. She might. I think sometimes even a carnal Christian can actually see it, and if they've been around, they're going, oh, that's Christ's kind of love. And God can sometimes use you to reprove sometimes believers that aren't living right to kind of get their attention and go, oh, I'm not doing that right now. I should be thinking like that. I should be loving like that. But it's being manifested, first of all, to you, and second of all, we could say, by you. He's manifesting himself. He's showing himself by you. So again, that's another way to look at this new command, is that it's a kind of love where you're loving, and in so doing, Christ is being actually manifested or visibly seen through you. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 10. I'm going to go to verse 9. It says, even as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. So you abide or be at ease in my love. If you then keep my commands, then you will be abiding in my love. In other words, you're never going to be able to love with the kind of love Christ has if you're not at ease in the love he's had to you. Get that? Now, John tells us at the beginning of the Gospel of John that when he looked at Christ, he saw Christ exhibiting grace and truth. Grace is an expression of God's love and God's goodness. As he's talking about being at ease in God's love, as he's looking at being at ease in God's love, that's certainly a way of saying being at ease with God's grace, relating to God's grace. But he doesn't really refer to it as that. He talks about being at ease in God's love. It's just appreciating how God's loved you and the benefits that you have because of that love. And then he says, so if you're keeping my commands, then you abide in my love. You need to do that. It's the only way that that's going to be possible. And it says, even as I also have kept my Father's commands. The Father gave the Son commands, things for the Son to do, and I abide in his love. Of course, that worked well because the Father and Son were people that had an eternal fellowship. But in the realm of his human nature, even in his human nature, this is the way he related to the Father. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you in order that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be filled full, which interestingly enough is what John is saying over in 1 John chapter 1. We wanted this to be happening. Jesus is saying this is the purpose of it. One way that your joy is filled full is that when you're living out eternal life, and you can see you're living out eternal life when you're living out love, and you're going, how? Your joy is filled full because you're going, I can't believe this. God's loving through me. What am I? I'm a clay pot and not even a gorgeous one at that. I mean, there's some beautiful crockery, and then there's crockery that's not pretty. It's just crockery. That's all it is. There's nothing appealing in it. And I'm a clay pot containing this glory, and he's loving through me. Wow. Verse 12, this then is my command, that you should love one another, even as I have loved you. He's repeating this. And then he goes on and explains, and greater love has no one that he should lay down his life, that idea of his soul. Those, that part of him that has aspirations, things it appreciates, things it likes, it lays that down for his friend. All of you that are parents in here, I'm sure can all relate to the fact that there have been nights that you are just exhausted. It's been a long day. You're beat. You go to bed. You lay down. Your head hits the pillow. And your nose, your eyes are just closed. And you hear, Mom, Dad, in my house, Mom. I don't remember the girls ever called for Dad. But they call for Mom. But then you go, you don't lay there and go, that'll be fine. You jump up. What do? You lay down your life for the kid. Your aspiration at that time is you'd like to sleep. Your body's crying out for sleep. Every part of you is crying out for sleep. But what do? You hop out of bed. You run down the hall to their room. What's the matter? I don't feel so well. And then you're up with them for another 1 or 2 hours during the night while you're trying to get their stomach settled down so they can go to sleep or something like that. Or sometimes I get up in the morning and ask Peg, so how long did you sleep? 2 hours. Something like that. But that's a good example of laying down your soul kind of life. Laying down something that your soul might appreciate, aspirations that you have, whatever it might be. Maybe for sleep is the example I use. And you do that on behalf of a friend, a loved one in this regard. So he's showing you another way that this love is expressed. It's not just that you love because it's convenient. You love because it's what they need, regardless of how it affects you. It goes on down in the same context. And let's see. Now let's go down to verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I chose you, and I have placed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain or be at ease, in order that whatever you might ask the Father in my name, he might give it to you. These things then I command you in order that you should love one another. So to me, it's interesting here that he ties this idea of bearing fruit with loving one another. I grew up being taught in this passage where it talks about bearing fruit, and it talks about bearing fruit back up above. I was always taught that bearing fruit here meant that I was doing great in evangelism. Because what is bearing fruit? Well, it certainly must mean you're producing more grapes. So that means you're getting more people saved. But that's not what he's talking about in the context here. What he's talking about in the context is the way you relate to other people. And it's that kind of fruit. And it's the kind of fruit that's expressed in being able to talk to God and ask God in this regard. And he says, this is what I'm commanding you. Okay, he uses actually the verb form of this word command. And let's see. I think we caught all of them here. Now, I want to go back and I want to grab a couple of other places outside of John. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, I'm just going to preface this. When I first looked at these, I was thinking, these are just places where Paul has used the word command. And it has nothing specifically to do with the new command. And that could very well be, because the same word occurs in another passage does not necessarily mean that it's related to a topic somewhere else. Okay. One of the studies I think would be fun for us to do is to go through all the places in the New Testament where the word grace occurs and it doesn't really mean grace. Oh, there's actually several of them. Yeah. And you'd see it. You'd recognize it. It wouldn't take any time at all to realize that that's the case. It's about a different matter. But anyway, First Corinthians chapter 14, he's been talking about a matter of church order in here. He's talking about what they do when they get together. And some of this started all the way back in chapter 12 where he was talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts. Keep that in mind. Starting back in chapter 12, going to chapter 13, coming to chapter 14. Chapter 14 here, as he's talking about these things, he gets done giving all these instructions about how these people ought to conduct themselves when they're meeting together. And he says, if anyone is of the opinion that he's a prophet or a spiritual man, let him experientially know fully that the things that I write to you, that they are commandment of the Lord or from the Lord. This is verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. We'll read through it again. I'm sorry. Anyway, verse 37. If anyone is of the opinion that he is a prophet or a spiritual individual, let him fully experientially know that the things I'm writing to you, that they are a commandment of the Lord. Verse 38, if anyone then does not recognize this, let him not be recognized. In other words, don't recognize him when you're meeting in the assembly. Don't give him a place. So then, my brothers, be zealous to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak in tongues. They could have taken Paul's words the wrong way and say, oh, he's telling us don't speak in tongues. He's not saying that. He's just saying don't let that one gift of tongues dominate that everybody's showing off and nobody's benefiting. Because, well, we don't speak Swahili. And that guy got up and spoke in Swahili and there's nobody to interpret. So we have no idea what he was saying. How do we benefit from that? That's what he's getting at. Let it be done in order. Verse 40, all things let them come to be decently and in order, okay? Now, when he says that this is the commandment of the Lord about this order in church, is there anything in Paul's discussion about church order and the exercise of gifts that would really connect with the Lord's command? What? Chapter 13. Thank you. Let's go back to chapter 13. Let's look at the very last verse of chapter 12. And he says, be zealous for the grace gifts. In other words, you want these to be functioning. He's not talking about be zealous to get them. He says be zealous to see people using their gifts in church, the greater ones. And yet, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Why? Well, if a man speaks in tongues of angels or of men, or men or of angels, excuse me, but he doesn't have love, he's just a loud clanging brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, he's just a big noisemaker, even though he's speaking in these fantastic tongues. And if I prophesy and I know all mysteries, so he's talking about two gifts here, all three of these gifts he's going to mention down below, tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, and I do all these things, and I have all knowledge, and if I have even all faith, another one of the gifts here, so that I could even remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. This is a good place to show you that you can be doing religious service and it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Okay, verse 13. And if I even give away all my possessions, wow, you're super generous, maybe with the gift of giving then. And I would maybe give over my body. He says, that I might boast, but I don't have love, I've profited nothing. No profit, there's no benefit in even being a generous giver if you're not doing it out of love. And then he goes through and gives us the statements in verse 4 where he says, love is long-suffering, or some of your Bibles have patient, love is kind, love is not zealous. In other words, love, this is be zealous in a bad sense. This is zealous where you got to win, you got to be a winner. Love is not zealous, love is not a braggart or a windbag, love is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself in an unseemly manner. By the way, that word unseemly in verse 5 is the opposite of the word that he used at the end of chapter 14 where he said, let all things be done decently. That's the opposite form of this. It means in a good form. This is in a bad form or without a proper form in the Greek. It says, so you're not doing things in the church decently. It does not seek its own things. Hey, I want to do something in church. I've got something I want to say. And we in our church, we try to give that opportunity. But in their church, it seemed like there were certain people that were, that's people every week, they're just sitting there quiet because nobody gives them time to do it. Nobody even gives them an opportunity. It says it's not provoked. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It does not rejoice over unrighteous things. Did you hear what happened to so-and-so? All right, he got what's coming to him. It doesn't do that. You go, oh. It says, but it rejoices together in the truth. It really wants to hear that people really are accomplishing things by God's power. It covers all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It is patient with all things. Love never fails. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know what? When Paul says, hey, somebody has a problem with these things, you need to know the things I'm writing to you are about the commandment of the Lord. You know how things really are done? You know the best motivation for making sure things are done decently in order in church? Is it by setting up rules that Paul gave us? Only three of these. Only three of these. That's all we get to have. I don't think Paul's saying only three. I think what Paul's trying to get at is three's about enough. Three is about enough. In the situation that you guys are going, where you guys are fighting and you guys can't get along in your church service, three is enough. That's all he's trying to say. He's not setting down a rule. So likewise, the best, but is it good to have a church service because we run by a set of rules? Or would it be better if we were operating by the commandment of the Lord, which is to love one another, which says, hey, if I'm going to do something in church, I ought to do it because I want what's best for everybody else. Or at least maybe for another believer. I don't know if any of you are like this, but you ever come into church and you've got something you want to share? And everybody can hear it. And maybe everybody can benefit. But you come into church service knowing there's so-and-so going through this thing right now. And I think this thing that God's allowed me to share, this may really help them, may encourage them in what they're going through. Sometimes what you have is for one person. It's not necessarily for everybody. Maybe you can take them aside, but anyway. Let's take a look at another one. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This this chapter section we have in here, it's a chapter, chapter 7, begins with the issue of people that want to marry and things like that, and trying to encourage them to be content. If that's what God has for them, fine. If he doesn't, they should be content with that. But he uses this when he goes on, and he says in verse 17, only as each one, or as the Lord has measured to each one, even as God has called, so let him walk in this. And this is the order I have for all the churches. In other words, when you get saved, how you are, just be content to be that way. Don't think that you have to change your status. There's a lot of Christians that don't know how to live in contentment because they're always trying to change their status. I'm a slave. I want to be a free person. That's what he's getting at. So then he goes on, and he says, if one is circumcised, called that way, don't try to cover it up. And if anybody is called in uncircumcision, do not let him then become circumcised. For, I want you to listen to this carefully and think if you can think of another book of the Bible that says the same thing. For circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping of God's commands. Now, he could just be making a reference to the fact that, you know, under the law, you know, being circumcised or uncircumcised was not as big a deal as keeping the commands. But is there a book that Paul makes this same statement in, being uncircumcised? Galatians. He actually says it twice in Galatians, slightly different, but he says it almost exactly like this in Galatians 6. And I want you, and he says, keeping the commands, you don't have to keep your finger here because I don't think we'll come back, but flip to Galatians 5 and just look at how this idea of keeping the commands comes in nicely with the way Paul states it in Galatians 5. Look with me in verse 6. Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither is circumcision of any strength nor uncircumcision, but faith which is in working through love. Which would go right back to this idea of the commandment and the commands. Okay?
That verse also reminds me of the Old Testament passage where Saul goes ahead with the sacrifice and God says, I am obedience is better than sacrifice, which is sort of the same.
Yeah. First Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Paul, as he's kind of tying off this letter here to Timothy, and the letter to Timothy is a letter that's addressing Timothy about some issues, but there are issues in the church in Ephesus that he's dealing with. But as he says this in verse 14, he says, for you, keep the commandment spotless and irreproachable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by keep the commandment spotless? Let's go back to chapter 1, because it's the very thing that this letter starts off with. Paul starts off this letter in verse 3 of chapter 1 saying, I left you in Ephesus to charge certain ones not to teach differently. Verse 4, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which only produce debates, rather than the dispensation from God that is in faith. Now, what's the purpose of living by faith in this present dispensation? What's the goal of it? Verse 5, the end of the charge. We've been through this several times. The same word that he used in verse 3 for command or charge here. He says, the end or the purpose of the charge is love out of a clean heart. Love out of a, supplying love in these, and out of a good conscience, and out of an unhypocritical faith, from which some have missed the mark, turning aside unto empty words, because they want to be law teachers. When you go to be a law teacher, you can't live by faith, which means you're not going to have this kind of love. You might have a quality of love, but you're not going to have the kind of love Christ wants. So when Paul says, tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, and he makes the statement there, to make sure that you guard the commandments spotless and irreproachable, part of Timothy's job that he states at the beginning of the letter and he reiterates it at the end of the letter, is that these people, you need to encourage them, Timothy, to be loving like they're supposed to be loving. And that comes by living in the present dispensation, which is grace, but here it's going to be operating by faith. And it's interesting. Timothy's in Ephesus. You know, when John takes dictation from the Lord Jesus Christ and writes the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, what's he charged? What does Jesus charge the church at Ephesus with? You've left your first love. This church that had so many things going for it is a church that had abandoned operating by love. This very thing that Paul had left Timothy behind to try to put in order. I think we have one more example of this that we can look at where we don't have command, but in Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, which we've talked about again quite a bit in different studies. But my brothers, or he says, brothers, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, it says, those of you that are spiritual or the spiritual ones, you restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, watching yourselves lest you also be tempted. Bear or carry one another's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of the Christ. In other words, all those different things. Think about that. When you see a believer and they're having problems, they're kind of maybe at the end of chapter 5, they're getting cantankerous, they're getting to be a little bit of a blowhard with regard to the stuff that they're doing, because that's what legalists do. And so they're doing those kind of things, operating out of their flesh. And you see that. God, Paul's saying here, and you're spiritual and you recognize it, Paul says, you need to go talk to them. You need to go help that believer. You don't go in there and say, knock it off. He says, no, you restore them. How do you restore them? You try to say, is this who we are in Christ? Remember who we are? We're in Christ. We're dead to this. We're freed from the sin nature. We're freed from that dominion. We can have freedom up there. We don't have to operate by these works of the flesh. So you're trying to restore them by encouraging them to get their mind set up there again. But you know what? Sometimes that happens at a time when you're going, it's not really what I want to do. I mean, how many of you like confrontation? Raise your hand if you love to have to go confront people about stuff. I was hoping somebody would raise their hand because then I'd have somebody to call on to go confront people. No, see, no, but I don't think hardly anybody likes that. No, that's a joke, you understand. None of us really like to confront people. We don't like confrontation. But sometimes that's what we call on. And if you really love other people, you care enough about them, you're going, you know what? Some of you can relate to this. I've been where you are. I've been like that. That's no fun. You might think you're getting things done, but that's no way to live. And so you really, out of love, you can say, you know what, I can lay down my life. I've got 100 things I need to do today. But you know what? This is the thing God set before me foremost. I have a chapter verse that tells me if I see it, I ought to go address it. I don't say I'm going to put it on my list and try to get to it. Because chances are if you do that, you're not going to get to it. I've sat in my office and God's brought people to mind that I know I need to talk to about something to encourage them in an area. And I sit there and go, I've got studying to do. And then it just sits there. And I'm like, you know what? God's bringing that to mind. Studying will be here when I get back. And I go home and I get my car keys and I get in the car and I go and talk to those people. And honestly, I can't think of a time. Maybe there are. My wife might be able to maybe remind me of one. But she's not always privy to all of these. Where that I've ever gone away going, oh, I should have stayed home and studied. Usually it's like, thank you, God. I'm really glad your spirit was working on me to go talk to this individual. Sounds good. And I hope that person benefits in the long run, you know. I'd never have the person stand there and go, oh yeah. Usually they're like, yeah, that's true. That's right. And they understand that. But again, it's an example of the new commandment, but here he calls it the law of Christ. Why is it the law of Christ? Because it's kind of the principle about how the Christ works. I don't think he's talking about the law in the sense that it's like Mosaic law. I'd say this is the principle that the Christ looks out for itself, looks out for the different members. So we'll just close. We'll just go back over there to 2 John, and we'll just kind of tie this little piece together here tonight. That he's telling them, he says, you know, I rejoice because I found your children walking in truth. And he says, I'm just going to remind you that we are to be those that are doing this command. And that command is part of this, because you know what? We can all learn what love looks like. And if we're not doing the truth, then we produce the love from our own selves. But if we're doing the truth, now we can actually, having freedom from our sin nature, God can actually be doing a work through us, and he can be producing this kind of love. And We can be those that actually can lay down our lives for other believers. We can be those that take time for those. We'd be those that actually are operating by faith, being energized by love in the way that we serve and work with other believers. And John says, you know, this is, I watch this going on as I see some of these people over here. He says, man, this is great joy. This is great joy for me to witness this. And I just want to encourage you guys to keep doing this. Because, as he's going to say as we move into next week, because there are people that are coming along pushing error. And the best way to fight error is not to give a class on what all the errors are. We're going to have a class on the cults. I don't think that's what Christians need. I think Christians need to learn what the truth is and how to live out this love, and that's actually the best remedy. It's just be really living the Christian life. Any questions or comments?
I've just kind of perusing the second letter and the third letter of John, and the one seems to be written to one specific individual, Gaius, who I'm assuming is a man, and the other to a lady. And they both sort of talk about this love thing and acting faithfully and living in truth. And then they both talk about false teachers. So, and they tell them, don't even bring them into your house, don't even give them a greeting, which isn't very loving. So there's a real distinct, this is what love is, but this isn't. This, it's not loving someone to allow false teaching.
That's right.
So it's pretty marked, and it makes me think that maybe it is just a single lady, that he's not using her name for the, because maybe she's a widow, or just for the not having an appearance of evil, and you know, and
right.
Those, you know, hey, we got it today too with the, you know.
Yeah, that's why I said I think he's making a reference to church, but if a person wants to take 2 John as a reference to a specific woman with her children, I'm not going to argue. You're taking it in a literal sense, and I can recognize that too. And it doesn't change in the end. It doesn't change really the nature of what John is trying to communicate to these people. So, Josh.
One of the words for rebuke, epitomeo. I don't remember the exact vocab, but the idea behind the word, the etymological meaning of the word is value, upon a value. So the idea is that it's kind of saying, I think with that word, if you don't admonish somebody, it's almost like you're saying, you're not worth the time.
Yeah.
You know, so when you are admonishing somebody and rebuking, you're saying, you're worth way more than what you are doing right now. You're worth more. You're capable of more than what's going on here. You're showing respect.
Thank you. Ronnie.
In 2 John 1, in the end of verse 4, why, what is it when it says receive commandment from the Father when it was Jesus who gave the commandment to John?
I think because what he's, as he's.
What was your question?
Her question is why is it in verse 4 he says that I found some of your children walking in truth, even as you receive commandment from the Father? And I think that specifically has to do with the command to walk in truth. That's gonna share in the command to love. The two of them are gonna go hand in hand. So the Father's not giving something, you gotta chase this, and the Son's giving you a command over here. These two are gonna work together. So it's actually the
Which verse are you talking about?
Verse 4.
So where does the Father say what?
It says, even as the Father has given you command, even as he's given you command from the Father. We never have a specific statement that the Father says walk in truth. In fact, Jesus never says walk in truth. He says you're going to know the truth, but he doesn't actually say that he doesn't. It's just that this would be the what God ends up. This is collectively what we would put together, that the Father has planned for the way that we're going to function is by understanding this truth that is going to be revealed to us in the present time. Maybe somebody else has another chapter and verse that might shed more light on that. But.
I just don't know where we get in Scripture that it's the Father that's saying.
Well, everything Jesus spoke, he never spoke of himself.
Right, well, yeah.
And that's what I would be thinking of.
And that's especially true, right? It's at the end of chapter 12 in John, before the upper room, he actually said, it actually says there that he'd been doing and saying everything the Father wanted him to say. But I'd say, so when he comes along and he gives the new commandment in John 13, it's as though now he's saying something, not in contradiction to what the Father has, but I would say that wasn't one of the things that the Father had given him to say and to do during the rest of that earthly ministry.
If you go back to 1 John 5, 1 through 4, he links the commandments to being victorious in your life. So... And that makes sense. If you're loving, you can't love unless you're spiritual. Mm-hmm. So if you're being held down by, in your practical life, by the flesh, the world, or the devil, then you're not loving. You know, it's opposite. So it kind of brings that in there.
Yeah.
That verse is 1 John 5, 1 through 4. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." So on the one hand, it's just a reality, because we're Christians, that we're overcomers. But there's a practical aspect to that, too.
I found specifically where it connects the Father with a commandment in verse 49.
John 12:49.
"For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandments what to say and speak." And so that kind of connects that. Mm-hmm. And I know that his commandment is eternal. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. So you have to kind of draw that out from it. It's not like
Yeah, so in other words, when Jesus makes the statement in John 3, if he's still speaking with Nicodemus, or whether that's something he elucidates later, or what he says in John 8 about the truth, both of those things would have been things that the Father had given the Son to say.
Right.
So, anybody else?